May God add his blessing to the reading of the scripture this morning, and may the words from my mouth be what we need to hear today. For most of his ministry, Jesus tried to hide his true identity. He often called himself the Son of Man. And when others tried to worship him or to spread news about his miracles, he told them to keep it quiet. He didn't want praise or publicity. Not yet. His time had not yet come. But now, on Palm Sunday, on that day when he entered Jerusalem, the time has come. It's time. And as he heads toward Jerusalem, it's time to announce his mission. He knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knows that he'll be betrayed, he'll be crucified, and he'll be buried. But he has a mission that his father sent him on. And there's no turning back now. Poker players might say it's hold'em or fold'em time. You ever watch professional poker on TV? I have watched it, and I think it's interesting to watch the intense concentration on the faces of those professional poker players. In every game, there comes that big moment that separates the winners from the losers. When a player says two words, all in, usually, well, it means that he or she thinks that they have the best hand, so they push all their chips to the middle of the table, and they usually stand up, and they flip their cards over for everybody to see. Going all in the game of poker means that you are risking everything that you've got on one hand. If you win, you win it all. If you lose, you lose it all. You've got to pick the right time. You've got to believe that your cards will beat the other cards. And then you've got to risk everything that you have. And you don't know if you've won or lost until you've gone all in. At this moment, as Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, he's announcing to all the world that he is all in. At the foot of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know what happens there. In less than a week, he will kneel and he will pray the most heartbreaking prayer of his life. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knows the pain and suffering, the betrayal, the rejection. All that is coming, but still, he stands firm in his mission to redeem us, to save us all. But on this big day in the streets of Jerusalem, it's a different story. The crowd is getting excited. Like the kids said, they're throwing their cloaks on the ground and they're making a path for the one who is entering their city. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting the praises of man that many of them believe will save Israel. Some of them are surprised to see that he's riding on a donkey rather than a stallion. But this fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah, who said that that would happen. He said, see, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. The crowd began singing and shouting and joyfully praising God in loud voices, Luke tells us, for all the miracles that they have seen that this man has performed. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But of course, not everyone's happy. Listen to the rest of the story. The Pharisees, some of them in a crowd, said to Jesus, rebuke your followers. They're offended by this celebration. And Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. That's quite a picture, isn't it? To think of stones crying out. How could a lifeless rock on the ground cry out praise to Jesus? And if the stones on the ground had cried out, what do you think they would have said on that first Palm Sunday? Let's use our imagination for a few minutes. What would be the message of those stones on that first Palm Sunday if they had cried out words of praise. Maybe the first thing that they would have cried out is, "Look, Jerusalem, your king is here." The people of Jerusalem were waiting for a king. They'd been praying for a king for a long time, a descendant of their greatest king, that great warrior, King David. They called this king that they were waiting for the Messiah. He would lead them to victory, they thought, over their enemies. Even the disciples were looking for this Messiah, and they were beginning to believe that Jesus might be the one, and that he might defeat the Romans, and that they would no longer be under the Romans' rule. It's interesting. As Jesus and his disciples were getting close to Jerusalem, he told them a parable about a king who left his followers in charge of some money. And in the story, the king told each of his workers, "This money I've given you, put it to work for me until I come back." The king took a big risk. He left his money in the hands of his workers, and he expected a return on his investment. When the king returned to his kingdom, he rewarded the workers who made him money, and he punished the ones who didn't. As usual, the disciples weren't sure what Jesus was talking about, what he was trying to say to them in this parable, this story. But they began getting excited because they thought that Jesus was talking about his kingdom, his own kingdom. Imagine what they might have been thinking. This is it. He is finally going to announce that he is the king, the Messiah. He's going to set up his kingdom and defeat the Romans and restore Israel to its greatness again. Well, of course, he was the Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for or that they were expecting. For one thing, he didn't say anything ever about defeating the Romans. He didn't talk about reestablishing the house of David. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But they didn't hear that because it's not what they wanted to hear. Reminds me of a story that actor Rob Lowe once told about being invited years ago to the White House. Lowe and his family received an invitation from the president to meet him. Huge honor. He tried to explain to his young sons that this was really a big deal, that the president of the United States is a very important person, and that they needed to be on their very best behavior. But the boys didn't really get that. And Lowe said that as they were in one of the great rooms of the White House with the president and his wife, he says they liked the squirrels on the lawn better than they did anybody that they could talk to inside the White House. "One of my great memories," he said, "is standing in the Oval Office, introducing my son Matthew to the president, and him saying, 'Hi, Dad, look, look at the squirrels outside.'" What's a president to a little kid compared to playful squirrels romping and running around on the White House lawn having fun when you're that age? The disciples were also a little bit misguided about their excitement. After all, even though Jesus told his followers what to expect, they were like us. They were a little deaf to what he was really saying, to what his real message was. Even today, we try to do our best to be his followers and to listen to what he has to tell us. But many times, we don't really understand the kingdom of God. We really don't understand what we're called to do. But still, that's the first thing, I think, that the stones might have cried out. "Look, Jerusalem, your king is here." The second thing that they might have cried out is, "Your Savior has arrived." Jesus didn't come into this world to rule over us, but he came to redeem us. He is our King, but more importantly, he is our Savior. Some people think that when Christ returns, he will force us to do his will. The truth is, he will enable us to be like he is. That makes all the difference in the world. Author Arianna Huffington tells about watching the Passion play in Germany a few years ago. She said that as she watched the Passion play, she noticed the irony that was going on around her. As Jesus was driving the money changers out of the temple, vendors were walking around in the crowd, selling overpriced religious trinkets and things. As the soldiers attempted to quench Jesus' thirst on the cross, the audience was gulping down their ice-cold Coca-Colas and crunching on their ice. In spite of the distractions, he said, the message of the play still came through. She said, even amid the clamor and commercialism, I had felt the power of his inexplicable peace. What peace is that? It is the peace of knowing that because Christ came into the world, our sins are forgiven. We have been set free from the power of sin and the power of death. Death no longer has power over us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Sir Douglas Bader was a great British pilot in World War II. Warring countries usually communicate with each other by dropping bombs on one another, or firing missiles, or shooting bullets. But in World War II, this rule was broken for a little bit when a British Royal Air Force plane flew over a German airfield and dropped a package by parachute. The package was addressed to Sir Douglas Bader, who was held a prisoner in a German hospital. Now get this, in the middle of this terrible war, instead of a bomb or a bullet or a missile, in the package was an artificial leg, bandages, socks, and straps. What's with that? Well, it seems that the Germans, after capturing Bader, had radioed England and told them that he was well, but that he was missing one of his legs. Bader had two artificial legs, which were both made of tin. And somehow, during the battle, he had lost one of his artificial legs. Well, it was a sign of respect for Sir Douglas that the German commander sent to London to replace his leg. So a parachute dropped it off, and he had a new leg. The Germans, though, should have known better, because once he had both of his tin legs back on, he made four attempts to escape. And they finally found that they had to take his legs away from him before he went to bed at night so he wouldn't try to escape. He was a determined soldier. Still without his legs, he was helpless, just as we're helpless without the redeeming power of our Savior. But that's not the end of the story. After 3 years and 8 months in a maximum security prison of war camp, he was set free by the American Third Army. Here's the point. As courageous and as determined as Sir Douglas was, he could not, in any way, shape, or form, save himself. He still needed the help of an outside force. We may not realize it, but you and I are just as hopeless when it comes to dealing with sin and death as Sir Douglas was without his legs. The one thing in this world that we cannot do is save ourselves. But listen to the stones. We do have a Savior who has come into our world to set us free. They say, take notice, your King is here. Take notice, your Savior has arrived. And then may I suggest that those stones would give one more cry. They would say, give him your all. Give him your heart. You see, it's not enough for us to acknowledge that Christ is our King, or that because of his sacrificial love, our sins have been forgiven. There should be a time in our lives when we allow him to be the Lord of our lives, when we decide to live as the kind of man or woman that God created us to be. There was a Sunday school class for three-year-olds. Their lesson one day was the story of Jesus' visit to the home of Mary and Martha. Afterwards, the teacher said, what would you do if Jesus were coming to your house today? And one little girl said, I know what I'd do. I'd get home quick and tell my mommy, come on, let's clean this place up. May I suggest the crying stones would tell us that all of us better clean our house up. Even though we know that Christ has provided for our sins to be forgiven and that they are forgiven, we also know that that isn't all that he means for us to be. With his help daily, we can be more. The great C.S. Lewis wrote this, quote, "I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel, though we do not put it into words, that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would just leave us alone now. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us." Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains unstopped. He's fixing the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed to be done, and so you're not surprised. But then he starts knocking the house around in a way that hurts a little bit, and doesn't seem to make sense. What on earth has God up to? The explanation is that he is building a different house from the one that you thought of. He's throwing out one wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up a tower or maybe a beautiful courtyard. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but instead, God is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. That's why we give him our all. That's why we give God our hearts, so we can be a new creation in him. Listen to the stones that lined the path that Jesus rode on that first Palm Sunday. Listen as they shout, "Here is your King. Here is your Savior. Give him your all. Give him your heart. Give him your best. Amen."